As has already been mentioned, we are in the midst of a kind of theological controversy. We live in a time of theological controversy, and I think often that controversy is more imagined and fabricated than over anything that's real or substantive, and I'm sure that these lectures here this week will in some way be taken up into that controversy, and it's my hope and prayer that we can further clarify things and help things along, help make the situation better and not worse through this. I wish I could stand up here and sort of be like Peter was and tell you that I'm just summarizing other people's views and not endorsing anything I say, but I can't do that. Unfortunately, I'm going to be saying what I think, not what other people think. My wife told me at one point a while back that if I just helped out more around the house, you know, sweeping and washing dishes and that kind of thing, instead of reading and writing, none of this would have ever happened, and I'm sure that's the case. I do fully appreciate what Doug said, not only about the kind of ossified traditionalism that we encounter, but also kind of this lust for novelty, and we certainly have to be aware of those things and sensitive to those things. Nevertheless, I do think that there's a place for pursuing new insights. I guess that some would consider me to be something of a theological meddler, and I've meddled in the past, and I'm going to meddle a little more this week, and I tend to think that the church needs that. We need some guys who are willing to meddle, who are willing to think out loud and think outside the box, guys who are willing to run theological thought experiments, in a sense, test ideas out and that sort of thing. Now, as we do that, I appreciate what Doug said. We've got to do it in the spirit of submission and humility. We've got to do it with a kind of respect, and that's what I hope we can do this week. This is a pastor's conference. It's the kind of place where I hope that we can talk about things that are maybe a little bit off the beaten path in some cases. It's a conference, which means we are to confer together about these things. Nobody, I think, is coming before you thinking that they've got the last word on any of these topics. But, you know, every city needs a gadfly, even the city of God, and so here we are. We'll see what we can do. One thing I want to do is hopefully show how on this crucial topic of justification, those of us who have been associated with the federal vision do have something to say that is biblical and that is also well-grounded in the Reformed tradition. I hope that we can demonstrate that to you this week. I certainly would admit that my way of laying these things out is by no means the only way. It may not even be the best way, but it is a way, and I think it's a way worth discussing, and I think that's really what we need to do. One housekeeping item before I really get into the meat of my lecture. My outlines are pretty extensive, as you can tell from your booklet. What I'm going to do with those, I didn't really have the time to polish those up the way that I had hoped to, and I'm not going to stick directly to the outlines here this week. But what I'm going to do when I get back home is I will go back through the outlines. I'll kind of try to tidy them up and polish them some, and then we'll put them on our church website so we'll be able to get sort of the final product, the finished version of those things at some point. My first lecture this evening is going to be taken from Matthew chapter 19. It's the well-known story of the rich young ruler, and I would say that tonight's lecture will probably be the most straightforward and most basic. I described it as a vanilla lecture earlier, and I think that's really what it is. Probably the most theologically complex lecture that I'll give will then be tomorrow when I speak. That's when we'll really get into some of the things that are really at the heart of the current controversy and some of the misunderstandings and that kind of thing. And then my last lecture on Wednesday will hopefully be the most practical. That's where I really hope to take things up from a more pastoral point of view. So with that in mind, let's turn to Matthew chapter 19 if you have your Bibles with you. If not, you can just listen as I read. This is from Matthew chapter 19. I will read verses 16 through verse 30. Behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? So Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. There ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Father, we do ask that you would bless us now, that your Spirit would work through your word, that you would give us the grace that we might understand your word, that you would give us faith to receive your promises, that we might stand upon Christ alone. And standing upon Christ, may we never be shaken. For we know that in him we have life and righteousness and every blessing pertaining to this life and to the life to come. We ask this in his name. Amen. The story of the rich young ruler has been subjected to a number of different theological interpretations. If you just pick up the standard commentaries, you'll actually see this, a number of different approaches that are taken. One common approach in Reform circles, and especially in Lutheran circles, is what I will call the law-gospel reading, and that's what I really want to deal with this evening. On this passage, on this reading, this passage is considered to be a law passage, not a gospel passage. In other words, Jesus is using the law here, the commandments and the call to sell and give, as a kind of hypothetical covenant of works to show the man that if he wants to earn salvation, he's going to have to be sinlessly perfect. In the law-gospel framework, demands are put in the law category. So whenever you encounter a demand in Scripture, you sort of pick that up and you drop that down in this law bin. And unconditional promises are put in the gospel category. You sort of pick up those promises and you carry them over and drop them over in this gospel bin, these unconditional promises. The law, the demands are given to expose sin, to condemn us. These unconditional promises of the gospel are given to show us God's grace. Now, in Matthew 19, I think that there is at least a measure of truth in the law-gospel reading. There's no question that as you move through this story, one thing that Jesus is aiming to do is to expose the man's sin. Jesus does aim at exposing this man's sin and inability. The demands that God places upon us do continually reveal our sin and drive us to the cross for forgiveness and for ways in which we fall short of what God calls us to. And that's a major theme in Matthew's gospel. As you move through Matthew's gospel, you keep seeing Jesus put these incredible, radical demands upon his people, and you keep asking, well, how are we ever going to deal with the fact that we don't meet these demands, that we don't measure up? And finally, at the cross, we get the answer to that question. Jesus dies for the forgiveness of sins. But that being said, the law-gospel approach still distorts the meaning of the story. After all, Matthew's narrative also puts a heavy weight on following Jesus and on discipleship, and these things are presented in such a way that they are not antithetical to the gospel itself. Indeed, they are intrinsic to the gospel message that Jesus preached. See, the gospel includes a new way of life because it presents Jesus as the root of a new humanity. Whereas the law-gospel approach would sever the gospel from ethics, in Matthew's gospel, the good news that Jesus proclaims is totally intertwined with ethical teaching, an ethical way of living, the way of life that he calls his disciples to fulfill. Consider how Matthew's gospel begins. Jesus is ministry opens with a call to live out a life of radical discipleship in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapters 5 through 7, we see this. Consider how Matthew's gospel ends. In the Great Commission, Jesus tells his apostles that they are to go into all nations, making the nations his disciples, teaching them to obey all his commands. The purpose of the teaching there, the purpose of teaching the commands of Jesus, is obviously not simply to create a sense of guilt in those who hear this preaching, but rather it's to show them the way of life that Jesus calls them to carry out. The use of the law there, the commandments there to teach, come after the nations have been converted to Jesus and baptized. They give shape to a life of discipleship and covenant loyalty. It's a different use of the law than what you find in the law gospel framework. A law gospel reading says the demands that we encounter in Scripture are given mainly to condemn us, mainly to expose our sin, to make us feel guilty, so we will look for salvation some other way, so that we will despair of any kind of self-salvation and look to Christ. All that's well and good. The problem with it, as we'll see again as we work through this passage, is that it treats the law not as a covenantal gift, but as a covenant of works demanding meritorious perfection. But this story here in Matthew 19 is about something else. Fundamentally, this is a story about what it means to follow Jesus in the way of salvation. In fact, really the climax of this story is where Jesus calls the man to follow him, to sell all his possessions, give to the poor, and Jesus says, "Come and follow me." And we find as the story unfolds, sort of in the aftermath of it all, this is not an impossible call. This is not a hypothetical call. In fact, as I'm going to argue, it's a call that is part of the good news that Jesus preached, because it's a call to enter the new world of the kingdom that Jesus came to inaugurate. It's really about kingdom life. It's really a call to faith and repentance. It's really about embracing the grace of God as it's offered to us in Christ, in the way that God offers it to us. The problem that we encounter, if we don't want to read it in a law gospel way, the problem exegetically is that it doesn't really look that way just at first glance. You read this passage and it looks really heavy on demand, and it looks really light on grace. And actually you start reading through Matthew's gospel as a whole and you see this is kind of a common pattern, and it really raises for us a much larger question. See, Matthew 19 is really one way of getting a sense of what the whole gospel of Matthew is about. The question is this. The question it prompts for us is this. Is the gospel found in the gospels? And if so, where is it found? How is it found in the gospels? And given the fact that Jesus doesn't seem to use the same categories and terminology that we find in Paul's epistles, how do we match up what we see going on in the Gospels, and especially in the teaching of Jesus, with what we find Paul doing, with Paul's theology? And then that leads us to the more specific question, of course, did Jesus preach the Gospel to the rich young ruler? And to answer that question, we really have to know, of course, what the Gospel is, in a sense. Well, I would say this. I would say that we find the Gospel in the Gospels in two basic and inseparable, totally intertwined ways. We find the gospel in the life of Jesus and in the teaching of Jesus. Now, the first of those, the life of Jesus, really should give us no problem. You look at the gospels, they record for us the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. That basic storyline is the gospel itself. And Paul says as much at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "This is the gospel that I've been entrusted with, that I passed on to you." And he basically recounts that story, a summary record of what we find for us in the gospel accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so in that sense, we can say the gospels don't merely contain gospel here and there. They simply are the gospel. The story they tell is just what we should mean by that word gospel. Where we run into some trouble is when we start talking about the teaching of Jesus. The teaching of Jesus is filled with all kinds of radical demands. But Matthew has given to us the interpretive key that we need in chapter 4, verse 23. We're told there that Jesus went around preaching the gospel of the kingdom. In other words, Matthew tells us, before he even gives us the first sermon of Jesus, he tells us how to interpret the teaching of Jesus. In the discourses of Jesus that we have in Matthew's gospel, we see the content of his preaching, and Matthew has already slapped the label gospel onto that preaching. This preaching is the gospel of the kingdom. In fact, Matthew 4:23 really serves as an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, which begins just a few verses later. And I think in a sense what Matthew would have us do then is, rather than starting with a definition of gospel derived from elsewhere and then trying to fit the teaching of Jesus into that mold, we need to start with the understanding that Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom, and then we've got to let that fact interpret, that we've got to let that fact color the way that we interpret the rest of his teaching in the gospel. So I'm going to contend that yes, Jesus did preach the gospel of the kingdom to the rich young ruler. Jesus not only gave him good news, Jesus gave him the best possible news for someone in his particular circumstances. See, the preaching of Jesus will show us the depth and the breadth of the gospel. It will reveal to us both the free grace and the rigorous demands of the gospel, but with the understanding that those rigorous demands are set within the context of his grace. They're not detached from a covenantal relationship of grace, but set within that covenantal relationship of grace. Where do we see the gospel and the teaching of Jesus? Well, I think it's right there at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. We could talk about the Beatitudes, but I'm actually more interested even in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. Jesus says he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. That word fulfill is so important. Basically, Jesus is claiming to be the one through whom God is fulfilling all of his promises. He is the one in whom and through whom God's plan of redemption, God's covenantal plan of redemption for the nations, will come to fruition. God keeps his covenant by sending Jesus to establish the kingdom. That is the gospel. That's how Jesus presents the gospel to us, that fulfillment. In other words, we could say the gospel is all about eschatology. It's all about fulfillment. What is the gospel? It's just that God has fulfilled the promises that he made to the fathers. That's what the gospel is. You can take your biblical theologian of choice, whether it's Voss or Ritterboss or Wright, they pretty much all agree the gospel is eschatology. The gospel is this new thing that God has done in history, that God has acted through Christ to create a new humanity in which his purposes for the creation come to realization and come to fulfillment. And that's why there's this seamless flow from the gospel as what God has done in history through Christ and this new way of life. See, this new way of life just flows right out of that, flows out of the death and resurrection of Christ. And it's that new way of life then that Jesus fleshes out in his teaching. He gives us the shape or the form or the content of that new way of life. It's set forth for us in the Beatitudes. It's set forth for us in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. It's set forth before us again and again. It's what Jesus sets before this rich young ruler here in Matthew 19. It's basically what Jesus means when he says, follow me. Follow me into my kingdom, this new age. This is where and how God's promises will be fulfilled. Now, to clarify, again, when Jesus makes this call or when Jesus describes this new way of life, carrying out that new way of life in no way earns anything. It doesn't have anything to do with meriting God's blessing or God's favor. The call of discipleship that Jesus issues again and again in the Gospel of Matthew is good news because it lays out for us a restored human life. In a way, Jesus is giving us a map to show us the way out of the maze of sin back home to our Heavenly Father, to our Creator. A map that we can only follow as we trust Jesus, but a map nonetheless that puts us on the road to being his new humanity. See, Jesus is laying out the way of salvation. That way, that category is something we need to come back to again a little further on. But Jesus essentially is showing what it means to be his restored humanity, what it means to live life as God intended. That's the gospel, this new humanity in Christ Jesus, life in his kingdom. So the way of discipleship that Jesus lays out should not be understood as a new kind of law. In fact, if anything, it shows up the inadequacy of the old law, the Torah, that God gave to Israel. The way of following Jesus as his disciple is not at all at odds with the gospel, with the good news, with his grace, because being a disciple of Jesus simply means union and communion with him by faith. It means that you have been swept up into God's kingdom. You now live under the gracious reign of Jesus in his glorious kingdom. That's the gospel that Matthew offers to us throughout his narrative. That's the gospel that Jesus offered to the rich young ruler. Now, what I want to do at this point is look a little more closely at some of the details in this story and see how all of this gets fleshed out here. Again, I'm going to argue that we should not read this passage within a law-gospel framework. Instead, it is what evangelicals would call a cost of discipleship passage, or it is what I like what N.T. Wright would call this kind of passage. It's a new way of being Israel narrative. Jesus is revealing what it means to be his people, to be part of his messianic community. But of course, if we understand these things properly, we'll see how they're bound up in the gospel itself. Now, I'm using Matthew's account here, but I'm going to be using the other synoptic accounts a little bit as well. I'll pull bits and pieces from them as well. The composite description that we have of this man, if we look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, their accounts, is that he is rich, he's young, and he's a member of the ruling class. That's the composite description that we have. He comes to Jesus and he asks, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now, some have tried to criticize this question as though it presupposed legalism on his part. After all, he does say he wants to do something to enter into eternal life, the life of the age to come. But we should note a couple things here. First, in Luke's account of this story, as Luke gives us his question, he calls it an inheritance. He asks what he can do to inherit eternal life, and of course we should take that as a good sign, because inheritances are normally understood as gifts. So we should not assume that this man has the same spirit as the Pharisees. In fact, we shouldn't prejudge this man as a Pharisee, because Jesus deals with him very differently than he tends to deal with the Pharisees, especially in Matthew's gospel. He doesn't condemn this man for his hypocrisy the way he does the Pharisees. In a sense, you want to say we should give this man the benefit of the doubt as long as we can. We're even told in Mark's account that Jesus loved this man, that Jesus had compassion towards this man, which is not the kind of thing that you see Jesus having towards the Pharisees as he curses them, pronounces woes against them, and so forth. The other thing about this question that's so interesting is this is the same question that everybody else in the Bible, under conviction, ends up asking. They put it more or less the same way. So, for example, in Acts chapter 2, the people are cut to the heart by Peter's preaching, and they say, "What shall we do?" And Peter doesn't say, "Well, you misunderstood. You don't do anything." He tells them, "You repent, you be baptized." Same thing in Acts chapter 16 with Paul and Silas. They come under conviction, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Ask Paul and Silas, the Philippian jailer there. And again, the answer is not, "No, you don't understand. You don't do anything." Again, they answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you and your household will be saved." So there's nothing wrong with this question in and of itself. In fact, I would even suggest that this question is a lot like Westminster Shorter Catechism 85. What does God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? That's what this man is asking. What do you require of me that I may enter into your new age? And I would actually argue that the answer Jesus gives has a lot in common with the catechism answer there as well. Well, of course, Jesus is never one to answer straight right away, never one to give a straight answer right off the bat. And so he kind of asks another question first. He says, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." And this has provoked all kinds of speculation over just what kind of relationship Jesus is presenting between himself and God. Is there some kind of implicit claim to deity if you address Jesus as good? God alone is good. Jesus, by implication, is being addressed as God, and he's pointing that out. And I think that's part of what's going on here. I think there's something else going on here as well. Jesus focuses attention on the good because he wants to make a point not only about his identity, linking his own identity with God, but also about this young man's identity. See, where is goodness located? Is goodness found in man or in God? Jesus says it's found in God alone. In other words, by implication, whatever good we are able to do must be a gift of God's grace. Man is not good, man is fallen. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 3, there is no one who is good, no, not one. And so if this man is going to do some good thing to inherit kingdom life, it will have to be a gift of God's goodness. It will have to be a gift of God's grace. See, here already Jesus is pointing to the absolute graciousness of God's work of salvation. There is no goodness apart from God Himself. Our goodness is dependent and derivative. And so really we could say already we're getting some overtones of the gospel of grace here, already right off the bat. Jesus is already subverting any pretensions this man might have to autonomous goodness that he might be harboring. Well, then Jesus gives his initial answer. He says, keep the commandments. In other words, do Torah. And again, I think we can say this is something of the logic that Jesus is using. God is good, and so His Word is good. That's a constant refrain, a constant theme in the Old Testament. His Word is good, and so His commandments are good. This is the good way. You know where goodness is found. Look to the commandments of God. Look to the Word of God. Micah 6:8 is an example of this, the good way that God has revealed. Now, we need to stop and ask a question here. What kind of strategy is Jesus using? Why does Jesus point the man to the law? Here we don't find Jesus going out of his way to correct Jewish misinterpretations of the law the way we have in the Sermon on the Mount, nor do we find Jesus eschatologizing the law's requirements, bringing out the full meaning of the law the way he does in the Sermon on the Mount. Those things will happen in due course in this story, but it doesn't do them just yet. The appeal that Jesus makes to the law is not a complete answer. The man himself actually is going to recognize that, the insufficiency or incompleteness of this answer. But it is a partial answer. It is a starting point. Jesus is picking up with this man where he is as a member of the covenant people who live under Torah. And he's pointing the man back to the original covenant that God made with Israel, the covenant in which those commands were given to Israel as God's covenant people. So in a sense, this really becomes like the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is outlining for the man what a life of covenant faithfulness looks like. And I don't think we should be troubled by this at all. And throughout Scripture, we find that while good works do not save, good works are nevertheless necessary as the way of salvation, as the path that we must walk leading to eternal life. And I want to dwell on this point for just a minute, because this is one of those things that's right at the center of our current controversy, and I think it's important for us to get a handle on this. I'm going to use some other Reformed theologians to do this for me, because I would never want to say anything this radical myself. I could only say things if I was quoting somebody else of this nature. John Ball, who was a well-known Puritan in his day, this is what he says, commenting actually on this very passage in Matthew's Gospel. He says, "The commandments of God are laid before believers not as the cause for obtaining eternal life, but as the way to walk into eternal life, assured unto us by the free promise and gift of God. Our Savior Christ said to the young man in the Gospel," and it's speaking here of this encounter here in Matthew 19, "if you desire to enter into life, keep the commandments. This is the rule of obedience according to which people in the covenant ought to walk, building their works of righteousness upon faith as the foundation, and obedience issuing from true faith is the way into eternal bliss." See, the answer that Jesus gives is not a full answer, but it's not a wrong answer either. This is the way in which you walk into eternal life. John Calvin says this in his Institutes. He speaks of how the Lord embraces our works as inferior causes, is Calvin's language, inferior causes of salvation. He says, "Those whom the Lord has destined by His mercy for the inheritance of eternal life, He leads into possession of it according to His ordinary dispensation by means of good works." See, Calvin is perhaps the original federal visionist, in a way. He says, ordinarily good works, we can say ordinarily good works are a means to the end of salvation. Again, not because these works earn or merit anything, but simply because those that God forgives, He also renews. And that renewing work is part of God's saving work. Faithful obedience is the way into final salvation. Calvin then goes on to show why our works can withstand God's judgment. He says, God examines our works according to His tenderness, not His supreme right. Therefore, He accepts them as if they were perfectly pure, and for this reason, although unmerited, they are rewarded with infinite benefits, both of the present life and also of the life to come. For I do not accept the distinction made by learned and otherwise godly men that good works deserve the graces that are conferred upon us in this life, while everlasting salvation is the reward of faith alone. See, Calvin is no dualist. It's not as though Calvin says obedience brings temporal, earthly blessings, but faith alone secures heavenly reward. No, it's just what Jesus says here in this passage where He promises this man heavenly treasure as a reward for obedience. Calvin says good works will be rewarded with eternal life, with kingdom life, with age to come life. And again, this is because God is able to do this because He is merciful. He judges us in a tender way. He does not examine our works according to the strictest standard of absolute righteousness, but rather the same way that a human father might evaluate the artwork of his son or daughter. You know, I've got all kinds of pictures in my office, and if I were to put them up on eBay, they wouldn't draw any bids. But I think they're priceless. That's because my children drew those pictures. And that's how God the Father looks at the works of His children. They have worth because of the covenantal relationship. And so obedience has got to be understood in the context of the covenant of grace. That's really what's going on here. I've got other quotations for you in your outline there. Francis Turretin says the same thing. He says that good works are to eternal life what sowing is to reaping. Again, there's this means and way kind of language. The way into eternal life is by walking in the way of obedience. Turretin, when he speaks directly of this passage in Matthew 19, he says, when Christ enjoins upon the young man the duty of following Him, He does not give a counsel. It's nothing situation specific here. He says, rather, it's a command to all in common, because no one can have a hope of salvation unless he follows Christ. He goes on to say, this does arise from a particular cause that is peculiarly adapted to him. But Turretin says that this is a call that Jesus gives to all who would be His disciples. This command to follow Him in this radical way. So while Jesus is not giving a complete answer to this young man at this point, He's not giving the wrong answer either. There is no salvation apart from a life of sustained obedience, an obedience that arises from faith, an obedience that flows out of God's grace, out of the covenantal relationship that we have with God. That's where Jesus starts with this man. But the young man is really not satisfied with the answer that Jesus gives. He says, okay, commandments, which ones? Which commandments should I focus on? Now again, some want to criticize the man at this point, but again, I'm not so sure that he's doing anything wrong here. There are hundreds of commands in the Torah, and it seems he just wants to know where he should focus his attention. Or perhaps there's something he's overlooked or something of that nature. Jesus Himself was known to talk about the first and second greatest commandments. See, Jesus Himself would systematically arrange the commandments. He would prioritize the commandments within the Torah, a kind of godly systematic theology. And in a sense, that's what this man is asking. Okay, tell me really, what's the center of the law? What's the most important demand? How would you really sum it all up? And so again, Jesus answers. He answers by picking out commands from the second half of the Decalogue, plus then He tacks onto that a sort of summary command to love your neighbor. We find here Jesus unpacking the meaning of the law in terms of love, which is, of course, fully consistent with the teaching of Jesus that we find elsewhere in the Gospels. But still, this man is not satisfied. He says, I've done all those things from my youth. Now, it's certainly possible here that he is naive, that he is self-deceived about his sin. And given the way the story turns out at the end, we have to say, yeah, that's what happened. He was deceived about his law-keeping, about the extent and depth of his sin. But aside from that, we've also got to reckon with the fact that the Bible does talk about people who have kept God's law, who fulfill the law, who walk blamelessly in the way of the law. In other words, the claim that he makes here is not absurd, given the way that this kind of law-keeping language works within the Bible itself. We might think of Luke 1:6, or Job, or Noah, or David, or other saints who are described as law-keepers, those who fulfilled the law, those who have walked blamelessly before God. Psalm 7, Psalm 17, the Psalter's full of places where the psalmist says, I've kept your word, I've kept your law, that kind of thing. So the claim that he makes here should not necessarily be construed as some kind of claim to sinless perfection. That's not the way the language worked in the Old Testament. It's generally not the way the language worked for Jews of that day. We can say in light of the way the story ends, yeah, he didn't see the full depth of his sin. But at this point in the story, we don't want to rush to that conclusion just yet. See, this is what I think is interesting. The man says he's kept the law, but he knows that that's not sufficient. That's what I think is so profound about this. It's almost like he stumbles onto this profound theological point. He says, even though I've kept the law, I'm still lacking. In other words, even though I've fulfilled Torah, I know that that can't be sufficient to enter the kingdom, to enter the life of the world to come. He's really making the same point that the Apostle Paul makes in Galatians chapter 3 and elsewhere, namely that living by Torah cannot bring in God's new creation or kingdom because Torah itself belongs to the old age. This is a profound point that this man makes here. He realizes, rightly, that the commandments of Moses are not a bridge that he can walk over out of the old age and into this new kingdom that he's heard Jesus talking about. And this is just what we find in the rest of the New Testament. Only the death and resurrection of Jesus can bring about the turning of the ages and the inauguration of the kingdom. The law, even perfectly fulfilled, could not get you there. Only the death and resurrection of Jesus can bring in the new age. Law obedience can maintain an old age, an older phase in redemptive history, but it can't bring in a new phase in redemptive history. It can't bring about a new creation. Only a death and resurrection can do that. And so when this man says, I've kept the Torah, and I know that's still not enough, that my Torah keeping cannot trigger the inauguration of the age to come, he's really right. He's really on to something. And I want to throw out a by the way, an aside here that I think is really important. A helpful exercise to do with the Scriptures. You know, a lot of times we talk about reading the New in light of the Old, the New Testament in light of the Old Testament, and vice versa. Read the Old in light of the New and see the crossover connections. And that's very important for us to do, to learn to read the Bible as one story where there are all these links, these connections. But I think it's also important to do this within the New Testament itself with the Gospels and with Paul. See, particularly in the Reformed Church, we have all too often overprivileged Paul's writings, and we have neglected the Gospels. We have assumed that Paul and the Gospel writers have very little overlap in terms of their agenda and concerns, and that's simply not true. They're dealing, by and large, with precisely the same issues, and while admittedly the Gospels generally do not use Paul's sophisticated theological vocabulary, there are all kinds of interconnections, and we need to look for those connections. We need to read Paul in light of the Gospels and the Gospels in light of Paul. And we need to see that really what Paul is doing, Paul's whole theology is just an outworking of the Gospel events recorded for us in the Gospels. And the Gospels really provide the foundation for everything that Paul's talking about. And so there's this deep interconnectedness. There are all these links, these connections. This is true even when we start to talk about the role of the law or New Testament eschatology, things of that nature. Paul and the Gospels are mutually interpretive. We need to get Paul and the Gospel writers in conversation more than we typically do. I think that's an important hermeneutical move for us to make. Well, back to the story. This man asks his question again. He knows his law-keeping is not sufficient, and so now Jesus will give him the full answer. It comes down to three commands. Sell, give, follow. That's the answer of Jesus. And again, here we really, in a way, find ourselves back on the familiar terrain of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is deepening, transforming, radicalizing, eschatologizing the demands of the Mosaic Law. But he's also moving beyond the Mosaic Law altogether. Moses certainly said to care for the poor, but Moses never said anything about selling everything and giving it all away to the poor. That radicalizes what Moses required. And in a sense, Jesus is saying it's not enough to follow Moses. If you want to enter the life of the age to come, you must go further than that. You must follow Jesus. And I like what N.T. Wright says about this. He says, really what Jesus is doing here is summoning the man to be a part of a new Israel, no longer defined by the Torah, but now defined by allegiance to Jesus himself. Now, there are several things here that need to be unpacked. First, we need to ask, what does Jesus mean when he says, it's kind of a preface to those commands, when he says, if you want to be perfect, sell, give, follow. That term also shows up in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:48, where Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And in that context, being perfect has to do with being father-like, and there too it has to do with caring for the poor, particularly caring for those who are enemies, with those who are evil and wicked. Even as the Father shows compassion on the wicked, if you want to be perfect like your Father in heaven, you too will show compassion to the poor and the needy, even those who are evil and wicked, the way that the Heavenly Father does. But there's something more going on that we need to take note of here. This Greek term here that's translated as perfect really refers to the end or the goal of something. It refers to that which brings something to completion, brings something to completeness, brings something to fulfillment, brings something to maturity. That's really what this is about. See, Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, you want to be mature like the Father in heaven is mature, you'll show this kind of compassion. That's what Jesus is doing here as well. I think there's a kind of theology of maturation at work. I think this must be what Jesus is getting at because it seems to match up so well with the man's question. He's asked a question about life in the new age. And he knows that Torah cannot give that kind of life. And so now Jesus gives him commands that go beyond Torah, a command that ultimately comes down to following Jesus himself. See, no longer will Israel be called to follow Moses, for now one greater than Moses is here. Jesus is giving to the man, in a sense, a messianic Torah, or what Paul called the law of Christ. But really what it comes down to is following Jesus himself. But I think the real key is this. The key is to note that Jesus is talking about maturity to a young man. A young man comes, and Jesus says, if you want to be mature. I think that's the key to the passage. And Matthew really focuses on this in verses 21 and 22 by putting these things in verses right next to each other. It's not until after Jesus speaks of maturity that we find out, oh, he's a young man. Matthew wants us to see this at play. And really, the same themes then that are at work here of immaturity and maturity, these are the same themes that revolve around Paul's discussion of the place of the law in redemptive history in Galatians chapters 3 and 4. See, there is in this story a typological, redemptive, historical dimension to it. This man is not just any man. The way Matthew has told this story, this man represents the Old Covenant. Just as Paul in Galatians 3 and 4 compares Israel under the law to an underage child, so here we have a youth who comes to Jesus who's under the law. And Paul in Galatians 3 and 4 says that now in the new covenant, the church has come of age. Through Christ and the Spirit, she has entered into her maturity. And so she's no longer under the supervision of the Torah. She's now in Christ and in the Spirit. We've been redeemed from Torah, from the school teacher of Torah, and entered into our maturity in Christ. So here you've got that same dynamic at work. This man is called out from under the Torah to follow Jesus away from redemptive historical immaturity into maturity, kingdom life, by following Jesus. And really we can go ahead and fill out the rest of the details of the typology here. This man represents Old Covenant Israel, and what is he called to do? He's called to give away his riches to those who are in need. This is just what Israel's call was all along. God blessed Israel with covenantal riches, and Israel was not to hoard those riches or save those riches just for herself. She was to share those riches, bestow those riches upon the poor Gentile nations. And just as this man stumbled when confronted with the call to give his riches away, to give his riches away to the poor and follow Jesus, so Israel stumbled when she was confronted with the call to share her covenant treasures with the Gentiles and follow Jesus. See, it's the same thing. This man is a paradigm of Israel. This man refuses to give and follow, just as Israel, throughout the whole New Testament, you see, refuses to give to the Gentiles and follow Jesus. She would rather set up her own righteousness. She would rather hoard her covenant riches for herself rather than give them away and go in the way of Jesus. See, that's what this discussion in Matthew 19 is really about, the movement from youth to perfection, from immaturity to maturity. It's really, at a deeper level, all about Israel moving out of the law era into the kingdom era, moving out of the Mosaic era into the Jesus era of history by following him. He will lead the way. See, when Jesus teaches the young man to give, sell, and follow, he's not presenting the man with salvation by some kind of hypothetical covenant of works. This is about the very real covenant historical transition taking place in the pages of Matthew's Gospel as we move from Old Covenant to New Covenant. I like how Frank Thielman puts this. He says, if this man follows Jesus, he must walk with him so far down the pathway marked out by the Mosaic Law that he arrives finally at the law's ultimate goal. And what is the goal of the law? Romans 10, the goal of the law is Christ himself. He is the maturation and fulfillment of the law, the one to whom the law pointed. See, what this man rejects is not a covenant of works plan. What he rejects is maturity in the new covenant under the reign of Jesus. He rejects the call of Jesus to follow him into the new Israel. That's what's going on here. And actually, one last tidbit here. What's interesting is that in each of the three synoptic accounts of this story comes right on the heels of Jesus and the children. And in each one of those accounts, right before you get to the rich young ruler, Jesus is talking about how children, if you want to enter the kingdom, Jesus says, you have to become like a child. And right after we're told you have to be childlike in order to enter the kingdom, you have a youth who comes and asks about the way into the kingdom. What's interesting, though, is that Jesus doesn't say to him you have to become like a child. To him, Jesus says you have to become mature. And what you get really is one of these familiar gospel paradoxes. You know, Jesus is always giving paradoxes. It's even at the end of this passage, the first shall be last and the last first. Or he says, you know, if you want to save your life, you must lose it. And that sort of thing. Well, here, in a sense, Jesus is saying to enter the kingdom, you have to become mature. But at the same time, he's also saying you must become childlike. He who would be mature must become like a child, and he who would become like a child must become mature like the Father in heaven. See, that's the secret of the kingdom. This maturity, this childlike maturity. That's in a sense what you get when you put the passages together. Now, certainly there's another issue at work here. We talked about the eschatological issue, the movement from Old Covenant to New Covenant. There's really a double issue at work here. You've got to read this at two levels at the same time. At one level, this man is being faced with a choice between Jesus and his wealth. His money has clearly become an idol to him. He can't seek first the kingdom because he's seeking first his own riches. And so this call to sell, give, and follow is really a challenge to him to forsake his idolatry, his wealth, and to enter into a life of kingdom service, to really fulfill the law, to fulfill the law in its deepest intention. And probably that's why Jesus doesn't mention the 10th commandment. He mentions all these other commands from the second half, sort of the back half of the Decalogue, but it's sort of like, thou shalt not covet is his ace in the hole. And that's what he's bringing out when he says, sell, give, follow. So you've been coveting riches. And of course, Paul tells us that covetousness is idolatry. That's really the issue here. So there's this ethical challenge, but it's not only an ethical challenge to leave behind the idolatry of his wealth, it's also an eschatological challenge to leave behind the old age and to follow Jesus into maturity to enter the new age, the kingdom age. And I think even if you were to preach on this passage, it's helpful to preach it at both levels, this ethical challenge that's here and this redemptive historical transition that takes place. Now, there are a lot of other questions that come up here, pastoral type questions, if you preach through this passage. One question, of course, is this man is called to give away everything. Does that apply equally to all who would be disciples of Jesus? Is this a specific call just to him, or is this a general call to all Christians? Well, I like Turretin's answer, which I've already quoted. Basically, Turretin says that this is a call common to all, and yet it is peculiarly adapted to this particular case. See, it's particular because, for one thing, this is the great crisis in Israel's history. This is the climactic moment in the story of Israel. This is the time when, as Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, you don't go back to bury your dead father. You follow Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. The whole history of Israel is coming to its climax, and so it's kind of like martial law kicks in. It's a crisis time in Israel's history. And so there's this radicalizing. That's one aspect of this. Jesus is about to overthrow the old order and establish the new. It's crisis time. It's time to leave all your wealth behind and follow Jesus to Jerusalem. Ordinarily, we could say that following Jesus does not entail a life of poverty in that way. Ordinarily, followers of Jesus are allowed to bury their fathers and so forth. But we do have to say a couple things here. One, we should admit that occasionally God will call people to special forms of service. Even here in the previous part of the chapter, Jesus speaks of those who are eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. Not everybody's called to be a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom, thank goodness, but some are. A few may be called to a kind of poverty like this man was at this particular moment as well. That kind of thing can happen. But more fundamentally, what I think we have to understand is that we all do face the same radical demand that confronted this man. See, this is not a hypothetical covenant of works. This is a call to smash your idols and to follow Jesus. And that call comes to every would-be disciple. It is impossible to follow Jesus with one foot in his kingdom and one foot still in your own kingdom, which is what this man wanted. He sort of wanted to straddle the fence. One foot in his own kingdom, one foot following Jesus. It's not going to work that way. Jesus said you have to leave all behind and follow. See, this is a non-negotiable condition of salvation. Now, let's focus on the commentary that Jesus gives after this incident, because this is really where we get to the heart of it. The man goes away sad, and so then Jesus begins to explain to his disciples what's just happened. He says it's very hard, it's very difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, we might think here of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is kind of the master key, the master sermon for Matthew's gospel, and all the other sermons that Jesus preaches link back into the Sermon on the Mount in various ways. And here we see that too. Jesus spoke there of how the gate into the kingdom is narrow and the way is hard. And so it is difficult to squeeze in if you're trying to take all your possessions with you. Jesus says you must, in a sense, leave it all behind. If you're following Jesus, it's easier if you travel light. That's the point here. But as you let go of your possessions and seek first God and his kingdom, all those riches may very well be added back into your life. You come to possess your riches in a new kind of way. And this is why not everybody is required to literally give everything up. But we are required to hold our riches in a new kind of way, to make our riches an instrument of the kingdom rather than an instrument of our own self-centered ends. In a sense, that's what Jesus is saying. The kingdom will transform the way we use our possessions. Jesus uses this rather humorous metaphor. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. But what Jesus is doing here is painting a very ridiculous picture for us to make the point so that we will see how foolish it is to choose wealth over the kingdom of God. In fact, he wants us to see that there must be this choice, that we must choose between two potential masters. Again, the Sermon on the Mount. Will you serve mammon or will you serve God? Which will you follow? Where will you find your treasure? But see, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, which will you follow? And really, the issue very clearly is an issue of faith. Whose promises will you trust? Whose promises will you bank on? Will you bank on mammon's promises, what mammon says he can do for you, or God's promises, what God says he will do for you? Will you cling to Jesus and his promises? See, the issue here is faith. Whatever works are called for, then, and how we use our wealth or otherwise, must be understood as the fruit of faith. And then finally, in Jesus' commentary on this whole event, after the man has left, we find him explaining really why I think the law gospel reading of this passage simply doesn't work. Jesus is not giving the man a hypothetical test here. It's not law in that sense. Follow me is not an invitation to take a guilt trip. It's an invitation to walk in the way of salvation. It's an invitation to enter the kingdom, the new Israel that Jesus came to inaugurate. See, if the passage is read in a law gospel framework or a law gospel paradigm, then the commandments that Jesus gives, and also these commands to sell and give and so forth, are simply a way of showing the man that he cannot save himself. But I would contend Jesus is never tempting this man to be his own Messiah. Jesus called upon him to follow himself as the true Messiah. If you follow Jesus right now, where is Jesus going? He's going to Jerusalem, where he will be crucified for your sins. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Following Jesus includes looking to Jesus as the sin bearer, the one who will fulfill his name, who will be Jesus to you, Savior to you, who will take away your sins. Certainly, conviction of sin is part of the issue here, but it's really more about discipleship. And really, again, for this aspect of it, the key is what Peter says in verse 27. Peter says, Lord, we've left all to follow you. In other words, what Jesus told this young man to do, Peter says, Lord, we've done it. What is there going to be for us? Now, if this call to the rich young man was a sort of hypothetical, meritorious covenant of works, then we're in the awkward position of having to say that Peter and the other disciples earned their salvation, that they were the successful Pelagians who really pulled it off. But that's clearly not the case at all. Look what Jesus says in response in verse 28. He doesn't dispute Peter's claim. Peter says, we left all to follow you. And Jesus says, yeah, that's right. But don't you begin to feel sorry for yourself. He immediately reminds them of where following him will lead, that it will lead to greater blessing than they can imagine. And in doing so, of course, he's driving out any sense of self-pity that the disciples might have. He doesn't want the disciples to think of themselves as mercenaries for the kingdom. So Jesus says, yeah, you've sacrificed everything for me, but don't you start to feel sorry for yourself, because whatever you left behind is going to be restored back to you in this life and the life to come, 100-fold over. See, people who walk by faith don't talk a whole lot about the sacrifices that they make. I mean, yeah, they had to leave behind the slums. They had to leave behind the cardboard box, cardboard house. But a castle is promised to them. And it would be foolish to talk about the good old days of the cardboard box when God has promised you a castle. And in a sense, that's what Jesus is saying to Peter. See, just as Jesus promised the young man heavenly treasure, so he unfolds for Peter and the other disciples just what that heavenly treasure looks like. Those are the things that he talks about in verses 28 and 29, the blessings that they will receive. See, Jesus says, essentially, you're not really a spiritual martyr or a moral hero. Yes, you've left all to follow me, but you're going to receive back a staggering, unspeakable reward. Now, let me give you one example of how this works out with a real-life example of a law gospel reading. Michael Horton, in his book, Christ the Lord, says that Jesus here is using the law as a mirror to reveal sin. He writes, "This is the only interpretation of what our Lord is doing in this passage that is consistent with the whole teaching of the New Testament concerning the use of the law. The law here is used to challenge his pretensions of law keeping." I would contend that that's simply not true, or that that's certainly not the whole truth. Jesus does use the law, and Jesus does make this call to expose the man's sin, specifically his idolatry, but fundamentally Jesus is simply setting before him the way into his kingdom, which is the same offer that he gives to all who would be his disciples. Jesus makes it clear that following him in obedience, which would include faith, of course, following him can't be done apart from faith, is the path to life. It's not a hypothetical covenant of works. Jesus does not tell the man to sell everything simply to make the man feel guilty, nor does he offer him hypothetically a form of self-salvation, a way of earning salvation if he'll just do the good work. Rather, Jesus is showing the radical way of life that his kingdom actually requires. And yes, it is all of grace. Following Jesus means walking in the way of God's mercy and God's grace. But it's also a costly path, and those things simply can't be separated. The call forces us to rethink what it means to put God, or to put Jesus and his kingdom first. Horton asked the question, what if the ruler had sold everything? See, on his law gospel reading, Jesus would have to come up with a yet harder test then to finally break the man's will. So the man would finally cry uncle and say, okay, I can't do it. Is there some other way? But that's not what Jesus does with the disciples who have already left everything to follow him. For Jesus, if the man had sold all, he would have been accepted as a disciple, as a fellow disciple. It would have been viewed as a sign of his faith and repentance, transferring trust from that idol to follow Jesus. See, the law gospel reading opposes grace and works in a way that this passage simply does not. And you see that, you know, suppose the man said, Lord, you know, I really like my stuff. I don't want to sell it and give it all away. Why can't I just be saved by grace? Well, then what does Jesus say? All this in heaven too? No, it just doesn't work that way. See, at the end of the day, this rich young man, this rich young rebel, we can call him now, wants to be saved. He still has to sell all and follow. See, I think the law gospel paradigm is dangerous here because it tempts us to eviscerate the demands of discipleship from the gospel. You know, it makes it easy for us to Americanize the radical demands of Jesus, because anytime Jesus confronts us with something that's really hard to do, we can just squirm out of it by calling it law. So I'm really convicted by that, but I'm sure not going to do it. I'm convicted by that, but I've got the righteousness of Jesus, I've got the grace of God, so I don't have to actually do it. That's not the way the grace of God works in our lives. See, the law gospel reading makes all obedience suspect because, you know, let's say he does sell all and follow. Well, then how do you know whether that's an act of discipleship or an attempt at self-salvation? So you've got this question. If selling everything and following Jesus is not a sign of loving him and trusting him, what would possibly suffice? See, this just doesn't square with the way Jesus commends obedience elsewhere in the Gospels. We might think of the Zacchaeus story in Luke 18, or the rich man and Lazarus story in Luke 16, or the final judgment scene in Matthew 25. The law-gospel framework disengages the gospel from ethics. It disengages the gospel from discipleship. And that's why scholars like William Borden Evans, I think, are exactly right when they say, really, it's this law-gospel hermeneutic that gave rise to dispensationalism and antinomianism within American evangelicalism, this no-lordship theology. To paraphrase Scott McKnight, Jesus must not be made subservient to a particular brand of Reformed theology. Reformed theology answers to Jesus, not Jesus to it. Jesus did not entice covenant members into earning salvation in order to make a hypothetical point. He talked about what covenant members are obliged to do if they wish to be found faithful at the last day. And so to summarize, Jesus does not call this man to embrace a thin ideology of justification by faith. Jesus rather challenges this man to actually become a disciple, which means walking by faith, and that's a justifying faith, but it includes much else besides. And that's what we need to see here. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand this story in such a way that we might love you and serve you and love and serve one another better. We pray that you would help us to live as your mature people, as your kingdom people, as your new Israel, that we would respond to your gracious call to discipleship and faith and obedience, that we might live in this radical way that you called us to live, this radically obedient way. Father, help us to follow Jesus on the way into the kingdom. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.